Good morning. It is great to be here to worship with you. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for being able to come and to worship. We thank you for being able to be here together to praise your holy name. Lord, as we open up your scriptures, we just ask that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us guidance. Lord, that you would open our hearts and our minds to know you more, that you would draw us closer to you, that we would better understand this communication that we have with you in prayer. Father, we pray this in your son Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, we kicked off our series of Back in the Rhythm, and Brian introduced the idea of spending time on a regular basis in reading the Word of God. And he gave us the encouragement and the tool even to use to soap every day, to spend time in Scripture, to make the observation, the application. And then the fourth letter there was for prayer. And so today, we're going to kind of expand on that idea of prayer, to spend time on a regular basis in prayer. And here's the reality. Here's the simple truth of this. If we will spend time on a daily basis reading the Word of God and in prayer, it will change your life. It will revolutionize your life. It will change your relationship with God for the better, and it will enable us to know Him more, to spend time in His Word and to spend time in prayer, because prayer is the most powerful and effective tool that we have in tackling the challenges in this life. And so before we get started, I just want to share with you a survey that I saw a couple weeks ago. This is a survey of Christians, of believers, of followers of Jesus, and why they don't pray on a daily basis. The number one reason listed on why Christians don't pray on a daily basis, giving from them, is that we're too busy. Right? And it kind of makes a little bit of sense. There's a lot going on in life. We got career and job going on. We got family stuff going on. We're trying to get to Little League practice. I mean, life just gets really busy. It was the number one thing that people said, this is why I don't pray every day, is because I'm just too busy. The second reason was, I don't know what to say. And that makes a little bit of sense too, because sometimes we feel like the prayer gets the same thing. And we say the same things, and I say the same things, and maybe I don't see an impact. And so I kind of give up, and I don't know if I'm doing this right. And the third reason was disappointment from unanswered prayer. And I think we've all been there, that we've prayed for things, and we've poured our heart out only to not see it happen. And I think all of these have a little bit of an underlying current that they share. If we rightfully understand prayer and its power and its effectiveness in our life, then we make it a priority. Then we're too busy not to pray. Right? If I rightfully understand prayer, I can come to Him and I can pray. I know what to say. And if I'm praying the way God has designed this to happen, then I'm not going to see that disappointment. And so I just want to tackle a couple passages, two to be specific, as we go through this morning, that are going to address really all three of those as we understand the power and the effectiveness of prayer. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up. We're going to be in Mark chapter 11. And this is where we start. In verse 22, Jesus answers them. This is Jesus' words. He says, "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins." He gives this instruction here, have faith in God, and when you pray, He's going to move mountains in your life. Pray with confidence, like you've already received it. And here's the problem. We often misunderstand the context of what's going on here. Because when we pray, we don't always get what we ask for. And the reality for us is that God is not the genie in the bottle, and he doesn't pop up, and he doesn't grant everything that we ask for. And so when I pray, I don't always get everything I ask for. So how come he says, if I pray with confidence and I have great faith, that he's going to move mountains in my life? And I think that's true, but we need to understand the context of what's going on in the passage. And so in order for us to understand the context here, we're going to jump back a couple verses, 10 to be specific, and we'll kind of work our way through here. If I look back to verse 12, it starts, it says, "The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard him say it." So Jesus, he sees this fig tree. He approaches the fig tree. It looks like a great fig tree. It's in leaf. It looks like a big, healthy tree. It doesn't have any figs on it. And he curses the tree because it's not bearing fruit like it's designed to do. It's a fig tree. It's designed to bear fruit. That's what it's supposed to do. And so he curses the fig tree because it's not bearing fruit like it's supposed to be bearing fruit. Now, we need to understand a little bit about what's going on, because it said it's not in season, so why would he expect it to bear fruit outside of season? That is a little bit hard for us to understand. We can kind of piece together the timeline, because we know when the cross was, and we can kind of work our way back in the timeline and build out the timeline and know about when this is. It wasn't during fig season, but it was pretty close. And so most theologians, and probably the best understanding that we have from this, is that it was early, before the figs would be ripe, but they would have had buds that the figs would be coming. And if you had little buds on there, then you know it's going to become a fig. And even more than that, the people would often come, the common people would often come and eat the little buds. They're edible. They're not figs yet, but they're still edible. And so while it wasn't fig season, he may have been hoping to find something to eat on there, just being the small buds. That's probably our best understanding here of what's happening. But what we know for sure, the tree's not producing fruit. It looked like it should be producing because its leaves and it's healthy and it's designed to do that, but it wasn't producing fruit and it didn't even have the little buds. So he curses the tree. Now here's what gets interesting to understand the full context here. From there, he goes into the temple. And it seems to be a different scene, but I think it's very related. He goes into the temple, and in the court of Gentiles, the outer court, there's kind of the inner court. There's a Holy of Holies, and there's another court where the Jews would come and worship. The outer court, where the Gentiles would come to worship, was being used as a market. They're selling dove. They're selling animals to be sacrificed, which kind of makes sense, because if you're coming from a long ways away and they're traveling all the way in, you're not going to carry your little cage with your dove for 3 days as you get to the temple. So they would sell the dove in the court of the Gentiles. Well, you get there, there's a couple different types of money, and so they have money exchange going on as well. The money changers are there. And so they're trading out the money. They're selling the sacrifices. They're selling the dove for the sacrifices. And it's just become this marketplace. So Jesus enters the temple. He sees this marketplace happening in an area where the Gentiles are supposed to be able to come and worship and pray to God and connect to God. And he gets upset about that. He says, "My house is to be a house of prayer. My Father's house is to be a house of prayer." He flips over the tables of the money changers. He drives the people out of the temple, and he reclaims that court to be a house of prayer. Now, what does that have to do with the fig tree? I think there's a very close connection, especially when we consider the way the author structures it. Because after the interchange in the temple, They leave, and then the next day when they're coming in, Peter sees the fig tree. And he says, Rabbi, look, the fig tree's withered to the roots. And he's amazed that the fig tree is withered to the roots. So the fig tree becomes kind of the bookend for the interaction that's happening in the temple. Well, what's going on with the temple is very similar to what's going on with the fig tree. The fig tree is designed to produce figs. That's its purpose. But it wasn't bearing fruit. The temple is designed to do what? To connect people with God. Right? And it wasn't accomplishing that purpose because you had a whole market going on. And Jesus was upset about it. So it wasn't accomplishing what it was designed to do. So in a way, the temple is not bearing fruit because it's not accomplishing its purpose for which it was designed. It wasn't able to connect people to God because there was a market going on. And it wasn't allowing people to spend time in prayer because there's a market going on. Right? So we see the fig tree, we see the temple, they're very similar. Neither one of them are producing fruit. In fact, they're both kind of false advertising. Because the fig tree is in leaf, it looks healthy, it looks like it's supposed to be producing fruit. The temple is this big, beautiful building, it looks like it's supposed to be connecting people with God, and neither are doing what they're designed to do. So they're both kind of false advertising. That's the context that's going on, right? Peter sees the withered fig tree. Jesus' immediate response is the passage I read. The immediate response is have faith in God, and he will move mountains in your life. So how are we to pray with faith in God to see those mountains moved in our life? And I think it's in the context for us to be bearing fruit. Because the fig tree was talking about bearing fruit. The temple was talking about bearing fruit. And what Jesus is basically saying here, if you pray that you will be able to do what you were designed to do what God has created you to do. We know that God created good works for us to do. We see that in Ephesians chapter 2. God's created good works for us to do. And that's how we bear fruit in our life. If I am doing the works that God created me to do, I'm serving his kingdom. And I'm bearing fruit. And so Jesus said, in the context of the passage, if you want to bear fruit, pray that you would bear fruit and God will move mountains in your life. It's not for every little thing that I want, but it is so that I can serve the kingdom well. It is so that I can do what I'm designed to do. God has designed you specifically to do the works that he set before you. And the call for us is to pray that God would give us the strength and the wisdom to do what he's designed us to do, that we would bear fruit. And there in that place, when we pray that God would use us like he's designed us, that he would help us bear fruit, it's there that we find fulfillment. It's there that we find purpose. It's there that we find joy in hope in our life. That's where prayer is powerful. That's where prayer is effective in our life. To pray that he would help us to bear fruit. To pray that he would help us have the strength to do what he designed us to do. To do what he designed you to do. And some of the misunderstanding often comes because we misunderstand our purpose. See, our purpose in life is to glorify God. I'm designed to bring God glory in salvation and in the service of his kingdom and in pointing people to him. And when I don't understand that that's my purpose, then I misunderstand really what prayer is about. Prayer is about God helping me do what he designed me to do. And there it's powerful and effective. There he will move mountains. And there I will find purpose and fulfillment and joy and hope in doing what God designed me to do. And there I should pray with confidence, because that's the guarantee. That's the promise, right? I approach that with confidence because I know he's going to work in my life, because this is what he designed me to do. It's the most powerful thing that I have in my life is prayer. I can't tackle the challenges of this life without prayer. Let me see if I can illustrate it this way. When Laura and I divide up kind of our responsibilities around the house, maybe our chores around the house, I think most of us probably do this a little bit. I often do the things outside. I mean, kind of mow the yard, run the lawnmower kind of thing. Laura does a lot of the inside stuff, cleaning the house. Now, we help each other out. She'll come outside and pull weeds sometimes. I'll come in and, you know, do something. I wash the dishes sometimes, but this sounds terrible, but it hurts my back because I start to hand over and it just is, I kind of feel wimpy saying that, but it's kind of true. So I'll wash a couple, but my chore of choice when I come inside, it is to vacuum. That's kind of what I pick. And that might sound like that's a total cop-out because I'm not washing the dishes. I'm not washing the toilets. I'm going to vacuum. That's my chore of choice. But you have to understand, vacuuming in my house isn't just a simple task. Vacuuming in my house is a battle. It's like for real. I have this dog. She's about 80 pounds. She's a golden retriever, yellow lab mix. She's not really good at anything. She's pretty non-exceptional. She'll sit if I have a piece of pepperoni in my hand, but, you know, other than that, she doesn't really do much. But she's very good at one thing. She's very, very good. She's exceptional. She's like grand champion level when it comes to shedding. She sheds with the best of them, right? She's exceptional at that. And so it requires having the right tool. I get a good vacuum. We had an Oreck for a while. The Oreck's a great vacuum. I mean, it really sucks. And it gets it up pretty well. It was working great until the switch went out. And so then we got a Shark. The Shark's a little bit more rewarding because it has one of the clear, it doesn't have a bag, it has a clear thing, and you go dump it. And it's good, too. I mean, it really sucks as well. But it will fill up that clear thing, and then I feel like I'm accomplishing something. So I get to go dump it, and I'll have like a whole like rabbit-sized thing that I'm dumping in the trash can. And I'll have three or four rabbits by the time I vacuum the whole house. So it's about, and here's the thing. I think she's a little bit proud of it. In fact, it's like a challenge to her, I think. Because I'll start vacuuming, and she'll go over and lay on the one rug that's like the hardest to vacuum. It's small and a little bit lightweight, and so if you don't run the vacuum over it just right, it will get sucked up in there, and then you have to start all over, and it's a mess. So she'll go lay on the hard one, and she just looks at me like, what do you think you're doing? You think you can beat me in this? Look at me. Come at me, bro. You think you can take this on? Like, I really think she's kind of proud of the hair. And she's challenging me. Can you really do this? Can you really take this on? Here's the thing. You got to have a good vacuum. Think about it like this. This is why I say all this. If I'm going to vacuum the house, I need the right tool. If I told you I was going to tackle the hair problem and I'm going to use an eyebrow brush, you would think that I am crazy, that I have lost my mind, right? That would be insane. What you need is the good vacuum. I can't do it with an eyebrow brush. If you are tackling the challenges of this life with anything short of prayer, you're just as crazy. Because prayer is the most powerful and the most effective tool that we have to tackle the challenges of this life. When we pray, when we set this before God and we say, God, give me the strength to walk through the fire and praise you. God, give me the strength to do what you've designed me to do what you've called me to do. He will move mountains in your life. But if I tackle these problems with anything short of prayer, I'm just as crazy as tackling the house with an eyebrow brush. Prayer is the most effective and powerful tool that we have. He says it again in another passage, and I want to look at this one real quick in the last couple minutes here. If you flip over to James chapter 5, and I think this is another one that we need to have the right understanding of what's going on in the context of what he's talking about. In James chapter 5, in verse 14, it says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." He tells us very clearly, the prayer is powerful and effective. Now, sometimes we get a little bit of a misunderstanding and we don't see it happen exactly like we think that it should. And it falls into that discouragement category. And then it falls out of our priority in our life. So we need to have the right understanding of what's going on here. And here's the thing that we have to understand. The words for sick, for being healed, for being raised up, these words can be used multiple ways within the New Testament. They are used multiple ways within the New Testament. And you see really good theologians kind of on the both sides of this, that people will make the case that, well, it's used as a physical sickness, and so that we should interpret this as a physical sickness. And it is used that way some in the New Testament. The difficulty becomes it's also used to refer to a spiritual weakness. And we see that in the New Testament as well, that sometimes those same words are used as a spiritual weakness. And so we have a difficulty understanding what she's talking about. Is he talking about a physical sickness? Is he talking about a spiritual weakness? And like I said, there's kind of really good theologians on both sides of this debate in trying to find the understanding. Vocabulary isn't going to get us there because the vocabulary is the same. The vocabulary shows up both ways within the New Testament. So we need to understand the context. The context of James is going to give us a little bit better insight to what we're trying to understand here. In the book of James, as he goes through, if we look at the letter as a whole, is he talking primarily about spiritual things or is he talking primarily about physical things? The book as a whole, I would say, is talking about spiritual things. In fact, it would be very odd, and most people will say this would be an abrupt change, if we talk about the spiritual things that James is going through over and over throughout his book. He gets to chapter 5, the last chapter of the book, halfway through the chapter, and then he makes this change, and all of a sudden he's going to talk about physical instead of spiritual. Especially considering at the end of that passage, he kind of goes back to talking about spiritual again. He talks about being forgiven, to understanding that we are forgiven. That was Jesus at the cross, is for our forgiveness, that we should understand that it's not about us earning favor with God, but that we receive the forgiveness. And so it would be very abrupt for him to talk about the spiritual, switch to the physical, and then go back to the spiritual. So it fits the context best for us to understand this is spiritual, that it's a spiritual weakness. It's not every person that gets sick that we can pray for them and we should expect them to be well. But from a spiritual standpoint, when I have a spiritual weakness and I start to doubt maybe my forgiveness, that makes a whole lot of sense for me then to call those that are more mature in the faith and say, pray for me because I'm struggling here, and they remind me of my forgiveness, my spiritual weakness, and they lift me up and they encourage me. That makes a whole lot of sense. That's the context here, right? And it fits kind of the idea that we see in the first passage, that I'm praying for God to use me to do what he designed me to do. And here, prayer is powerful and effective when I'm praying for my spiritual relationship with God. Why? So that I can do what he's designed me to do. And it's in that context that he says it's powerful, it's effective. He will move mountains in your life, and there you will find purpose, you will find fulfillment. There you will find joy. There you find hope. Prayer is the most powerful and effective tool we have to help us do what he's called us to do, to help us glorify God because he is worthy. He is worthy of our praise and our honor. Now, I have to say this because somebody will walk out and say, well, Kirk said we didn't have to pray for sick people. I am not saying that. That is not what I said. We should pray for those that are sick. I've seen that work in my life. I've seen people pray for me and me get better. I've seen over and over that to be powerful and effective. But here's the thing. We don't always know how God's going to work in that. We pray that God would help us and strengthen us to do what he's called us to do. Sometimes that may be a physical healing, but sometimes that's giving me the strength to walk through the trial. It's giving me the strength to walk through the fire and to still praise him and do what he's called me to do. Sometimes that's him carrying me through the fire so that I can still praise him because he is worthy of my praise. It's realizing that prayer is about me being able to do what he's designed me to do the good works that he's called me to do for his glory, so that I might praise him. You have been designed by your Creator to do good works in this world. It won't always be easy, but the most powerful tool that he has given you to tackle these things is prayer. Don't let prayer sit on the sideline. Find the time to spend time with our Creator. Where's the place for you to spend time with him? What's the time that you can set aside? Mark out that place. Mark out that time. And spend time with him. It's the most powerful thing that we have. It's powerful. It's effective. It's where we find fulfillment. It's where we find purpose. It's where we find hope. It's where we find joy to pray that he would give us the strength to do what he's called us to do and what he's designed us to do, that we might bear fruit for his kingdom and his service. Let's pray. Father, you are Lord, you are Creator. You've given us life and life abundantly, and we praise you for that. Lord, we thank you for the joy of being able to serve you well, of being able to be a part of your work. So, Father, we just simply ask that you would continue to give us the strength, that you would give us the wisdom, that you would give us just the ability to serve you well, to bear fruit for your kingdom. Father, we pray this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.